Most amazing book in the world is the Bible. And yet perhaps the most amazing thing about this amazing book is that a lot of people don't know why it's so amazing. In this present series of studies, we want to start at the beginning of the Bible, in the opening chapters of Genesis, and look at some of the introductory themes that will run its way all the way through the Scriptures, and see something of the amazing tie between nature and the revelation of God and the plan of redemption. Now, it hardly should need to be said that the place to begin to read a book is at the beginning. I know there are a lot of people that read the last chapter of a book first because they like to see how it all comes out. And in a mystery novel, that's an interesting procedure. But if you try to do that with the Bible, you'll probably end up fairly confused because the last chapter of the Bible has to do with a fantastic vision of a new city come down from God and strange symbols that are difficult to interpret. And it doesn't seem to be tied in too much with some of the message of the Bible that goes in between. So the place to start, obviously, is at the beginning. And yet I find a lot of people who have a hard time beginning at the beginning in the Bible. The book of Genesis to them has been distorted, perhaps, in their mind because of ideas they've picked up when they were growing up that I like to call teddy bear ideas, just rather simplistic concepts that have never been thought through and changed as they've come into adulthood and maturity in thinking. Others are prejudiced because of a widespread rejection of this book, and especially the first chapters of it, as being unscientific or primitive, as reflecting myths and legends instead of actual historic facts. And when they read the book of Genesis on those terms, they read with a certain degree of distaste, perhaps already convinced that it's not acceptable, and thus they never really see what is here. I suggest that you read this with me as though you never read it before, and carefully note what's said. It's my conviction that this is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. It's profound, and yet it's simple. Anyone who's read the Gospel of John knows that that's the characteristic of that Gospel, that you have simplicity that combines with an amazing profundity. And I think this chapter here of Genesis is so profound that it appears nothing but simple. And that's the mistake many of us make. At any rate, we're going to look to this at this together and see it as the first chapter of a story that ends at last with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you read it that way, and remember that this is the book, this is the story that introduces that amazing person, and that it will culminate at last in the release of human life from despair and death and darkness into power and excitement and grace, then I think this chapter will begin to take on a lot more meaning. After all, the God of Genesis is the God of the rest of the Bible. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same God in the Old Testament as He is in the New. He is as equally compassionate, equally as merciful, equally as powerful, equally as interested in the affairs of men. And we must never read the Old Testament in any other light than that. Our first glimpse of God in the Bible, of course, is as a creator. And that's what this verse, or this chapter, brings before us. I'm going to content myself in this introductory message with just one verse of this first chapter. The very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I've said already, that's one of the most profound statements ever made. And it's exactly the place where the Bible ought to begin, because it gathers up in just 10 words in English, 7 actually in Hebrew, the answer to 4 mysteries that every human being is confronted with when he begins to think seriously about life. Anybody who has grown up from a child to a man or a woman somewhere along the line has been confronted with these amazing mysteries. And he struggled, I'm sure you have, to try to solve these questions. As we grow up, inevitably we ask the question as we see the universe around us, what is all this? What is it? And then we ask, how did it begin? Men are always fascinated with origins, how things started, what brought them into being. And that's the second mystery. And then another area of fascination, deep fascination to human beings, is when? When did it all begin? And finally, the ultimate question, and one that all these others lead us to inevitably, is who? Who is behind it all? Now, there you have the four mysteries that are confronted and presented in this very first verse of the Bible. What is all this? How did it begin? When did it all start? And who is behind it? Let's look at this as the first verse brings it to us. The subject of this is the heavens and the earth. And there you have the question of what? There's the mystery of the universe around us. Somebody has pointed out that that very first division that's hinted at or that's stated here in the scriptures is the beginning of science. It's the business of science to classify things. Scientists are always looking at what is there and putting it into divisions that can be remembered, breaking it down into order and phyla and family and group and kind and this kind of thing. And here you have a scientific method right at the very beginning of the Bible. There are two obvious differences about the universe, immediately evident to anybody. There's an earth on which men stand and live and move. There's a heaven above. And at night it's lit with stars that introduce some strange phenomenon we hardly know anything about. And yet we long to discover. That's the first thing presented here. Now it's answering the question, what? And the first thing we learn is that there are these two things. Later on, the Bible will go on and develop these two aspects of things with some rather remarkable statements. The Bible will talk about facts that science has only recently discovered. It'll speak about the uncountable number of the stars. When, at the time this book was written, most men thought there was a finite number of stars. Some even thought they could count them. Now we know today the Bible is true when it says that stars are like the sands of the sea. They're unlimited in number. The Bible will speak about hanging the earth on nothing, which is, to my mind, one of the most beautiful poetic descriptions of the power of gravity that I've ever heard, and far anticipates the science of the day when the Bible was written. The Bible speaks of things that are seen, which are made of things which do not appear. And that's right in line with all the discovery of modern physics. But here we must point out a matter of supreme importance about this book. I don't believe that it's the intention of the Bible to be a textbook on science. There are lots of things about the natural world you'd never learn by reading the Bible. But when it does speak about science, it's accurate and historic. But what it basically is a book of redemption. As somebody's well said, it's not there to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And it's a book intended to be a way out for a troubled and bedeviled and bewildered race. Therefore, the highest purpose of the Scripture is not necessarily to inform us about things we can find out ourselves, but to inform us about things we can't find out about ourselves. In other words, it is using the physical world to illustrate truth in the spiritual realm. And that's one of the fundamental wonders of God, is that he can take the physical universe, the things of history, the things of time and space, and use them to illustrate the invisible realities of our life. The poet Milton caught this very well in a statement that he makes in one of his poems. He says, "What if earth be the shadow of heaven, and things therein, each the other like, more than on earth is thought. What he's saying is there's a parallel between the invisible and the visible, that God has so designed the visible that it reflects and reveals the invisible. If that be true, then what is it that God is saying to us in this very first verse of Scripture, the heavens and the earth? Well, he's saying that there is a basic division of life in the invisible realm as well. That there's a divine life which is reflected by the heavens, and there's an earthly life which is reflected by the earth. That there are two kinds of living. Now, the rest of the Bible will pick that theme up and develop it in many ways. For instance, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah records God as saying, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts." See, there are two kinds of thoughts. "My ways are not like your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." And that's the first truth the Bible confronts us with as we open this up. Paul, remember, said, "Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man?" Likewise, he says, "Who can tell the thoughts of God except the spirit of God?" And he too recognizes this twofold division between these ways of living and thinking. Well, so much for the wonder of the universe, right to start with. What is it? It's two things, heaven and earth. Now we come to the mystery of origin. How did it all begin? And the answer of the Bible is very simple. One word: created. God created the heavens and the earth. I know that word and the thought behind it has been ridiculed and held up to a lot of fun and spoof. And yet I submit to you that in all the amazing discoveries of science, nothing scientific has ever contravened that word. There are, of course, theories of how all things came into being, and they're perfectly proper to have theories and guesses as to how things originated. And one of them is the theory of evolution, and it's a good guess, a guess of how things began, how they moved from one stage to another. I suppose that for those people who love to erect monuments on battlefields, this verse ought to have a huge monument erected on it, because all the ranks of evolutionists and the beleaguered hosts of creationists have marched and wheeled and thundered and blasted away at one another on this verse with more noise than light, and claiming victory. And this has been one of the great battlefields of all time. But it really needn't be, because ultimately, when you get, no matter what your theory of origin of the universe may be, all other theories but the biblical ones start with something at least. And the question ultimately, of course, has to be, who created that something? The Big Bang theory says there's a ball that contains all the material of the universe, infinitely condensed into one relatively small ball, maybe the size of a basketball. And it all began with a huge explosion that flung it all out into space. And that may be true, but it really isn't a theory of origin at all, because the question is, who created the ball? Who started that? And here the Word of God says God started it out of nothing. And nothing scientific can disprove that statement. Now again, the Bible will expand this later, but even at the beginning we face this great sense of the mystery of origin, and the Bible proposes to solve it with a word that no science can contravene. Now that brings us to the third mystery, the mystery of time. When did it all start? Once again, here's a great source of fascination to men. And once again, here's a battlefield on this chapter. There are those who say these are 24-hour days in which God, in the course of the turn of the clock from one circuit to another, created all these things in 6 days, then rested on the seventh. Others say, no, these stand for ages of time that stretch out into almost infinite length. And it reflects what science claims, that the earth is very, very old. And we have a tremendous controversy raging over this. Now, I submit to you that time is a very fascinating factor. But the Bible says in many places that time is an elusive mystery. We don't really understand it. I think this is still true in the realm of science. I met a man last summer in the University of Hawaii whose whole field of study was time. We had an interesting luncheon together, and he told me that this was true, that nobody really understands time. And the Bible says that. It says, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. There's relativity long before Einstein. And we can't really solve it, but we have to recognize it, that nobody yet has plumbed the mystery of time. My own personal conviction is that time is something deliberately put beyond man's knowledge. Jesus said to his own disciples, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. The Father has put them in his own power, he said. And that suggests that it may be that all the clocks that we try to use to measure time, radiocarbon dating, carbon-14, and all the others, are really uncertain and perhaps untrustworthy, simply because they all depend upon an assumption that a certain procedure has proceeded without ever any change in all the record of the past. At any rate, here we are confronted with this great mystery of time, about which the Bible will say a lot as it develops. But finally, the last mystery here is the mystery of God himself. Who is God? God, it says, created the heavens and the earth. Somebody has pointed out that if you can accept that statement just as it stands there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you need have no struggle or no problem with the whole rest of the Bible. Either God is able to do all the things that the Bible records, or he's not God at all. And once again, we're facing one of those strange, elusive, mysterious urges deeply embedded in mankind. This longing to discover what and who lies behind all things, including man himself. I remember reading of a little boy who was drawing on the floor one day, and his mother said to him, what are you doing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, she said, how do you know what he looks like? Nobody's ever seen him. How can you draw a picture when nobody knows what he looks like? The little boy said, well, they will when I get through. And I think some of us have felt that way, that we could define God, and that we could put him in a box and bound him on the north and the south and the east and the west. And man is always trying to do this and control God. But when you read this book, this amazing book, you discover that as it unfolds, there comes into focus in our thoughts a being who is beyond the ability of man not only to control, which scares the living daylights out of him, but even to understand. Remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, God says. So if you're going to deal with God, you better be prepared to be surprised, because some of the things that he does and some of the ways he acts are not the way we expect at all. I guess nothing has been more startling to me in my own spiritual growth than that fact, that I haven't been able to put God in a box like I wanted to, and that he's always doing things that I didn't expect him to do. Sometimes disappointing to me, sometimes marvelously capturing my imagination and evoking my praise. But the one thing that he tells us we cannot do is to put him in a box. Here's the mystery of God. God created the heavens and the earth. Men can never escape the thought of God. That's why there's never been a tribe of people, there's never been a race or a culture on the face of the earth that doesn't know God. The only ones who are able to escaped this are those who have deliberately and over the long course of years trained their minds to rationalize certain facts to the point where they finally have convinced themselves that there is no God. And you do meet people like that. Never among the primitive people of earth. Never. You know why? Because God has seen to it that the very universe in which man lives and the very being of man himself is crammed with evidence of God. I like the way Elizabeth Barrett Browning puts it. She says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those at sea take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." And surely, this is what this amazing book brings before us. Only by the deliberate power of human rationalization can we rule God out of his universe. And even then, something happens without beyond our control oftentimes, that makes us face up to the fact that God is there. Robert Browning, in one of his poems, describes a young man who, like so many of us, has tried to think through all the background of the universe, and he comes to an old bishop and he tells him that he's got it all explained. He's got everything categorized, everything in its place. And yet he admits to the old man in these words that he can't quite handle God. This is the way he put it. "Just when we're safest," he says, "there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes or fears, the grand perhaps." And this is the great fact that this book confronts us with right at the very beginning. God is the grand perhaps, breaking suddenly through all our schemes and plans, implanting evidences of himself in the world of nature around us, in the marvel of the stars and the universe above us, and writing deeply in the heart of man himself that he is there. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way: God has planted eternity in men's hearts. And this is why we're forever restless among all the animals and all the other creatures of this earth. Man alone cannot rest content, but is constantly seeking and is driven by restless urges that set him out to search out and discover the answer to the mysteries that surround him in the universe. Now, that's enough for an introduction, I think. Here it is, very simply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The mystery of the universe, the heavens and the earth itself, the mystery of origins. How did it all begin? Did it start with a great bang? If so, who put the original material there? And how did God create, if that's what he did? The mystery of time. When did it all start? A mystery that may prove insoluble to us at last, as far as man is concerned right now. And finally, the most amazing fact that man must confront, and the most amazing person behind it all, the mystery of God himself. Now, as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that this combines, these truths are here to illustrate to us, on the level of the physical, this invisible truth that touches us in the innermost parts of our life, touches our lives at all angles. And that this chapter serves, therefore, as a kind of table of contents of the rest of the Bible. And if you understand how to read the world of nature, you have continual and constant reminders coming at you from all you see and hear and taste and touch and feel of that invisible world of reality that's going on inside, where man stumbles and fumbles and falters and hardly knows his way. The world of psychology, that is our relationship with one another, and above all else, the world of the spirit, where we're in touch with the being of God himself. And yet how simply and with what marvelous profundity this introduces it to us here. Well, that'll set us on our course, and we'll start with verse 2. The first verse of Genesis says that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And there you have a fact that is the greatest fact observable to man by his natural powers, linked up and tied with the greatest fact made known by revelation. The greatest fact observable to man, of course, is the universe around him. Nothing greater, nothing more marvelous to entrance us and intrigue us than the exploration of this amazing universe. But the greatest fact that revelation makes known is the being and character of this magnificent being who is behind the universe, God himself. And here in this book we have the self-disclosure of God, God telling us what he's like. Thus, at the very beginning of the Bible, you have the recognition of the two great sources of human knowledge. First, there's natural investigation, science, as we call it, where we discover things by use of the five senses given unto us, taste, touch, hearing, sight, smell, and so forth. And then there is the source of knowledge called revelation. That is truth we could never find by the five senses. Therefore, truth that is not given to us or incorporated for us in most of the libraries and great universities and institutions of our land, but discovered by a mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's revelation. And both of them are from God. Therefore, both are a means of knowing something about God, and therefore a means of knowing something about man. As we go into this book, we will discover that God and man are intimately linked together. That when you want to know what man is like, you must discover what God is like, because man is made in the image of God. And if you want to discover what God is like, you must know something about what man is like. But there's a very important order of sequence in the discovery of that truth. And it's found in the fact that when man loses God, he loses himself. This has been true all through the history of the world. When for one reason or another the knowledge of God has been obscured or hidden to man, he also does not know himself and is unable to discover what he himself is like. That's why science needs to know revelation, just as revelation needs to know science. And I think we must recognize that from the very beginning here. Nature is designed to teach us certain facts about the power and the wisdom of God. Revelation is designed to lead us to that very God by means of the great process of redemption. Some years ago, I was involved in a series of home Bible classes where we had a very interesting young man attending, among others who were coming from various walks of life, many of whom were not Christians at all. And this young man in particular came very regularly to the class. We were studying the book of Genesis, as a matter of fact, and he kept asking all kinds of questions about it. At first I didn't know who he was, and then I discovered that he was the young man who was in charge of operating the linear accelerator at Stanford University, the atom smasher out there. Since those days, they've built a much larger one, a 2-mile linear accelerator that is the largest in the world. But at that time, he was operating the predecessor of that. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a very astute young man. And one day, as we talked together and we were investigating what the Bible said about the universe and about man himself, he opened up his heart to the God that's revealed in this scripture and became a Christian. Later on, he wrote his testimony out. He's now the professor of nuclear physics at Texas A&M University. His name is Jack McIntyre. And this is part of what he said. I quote it because it so interestingly combines these two realms of knowledge. He speaks of attending the class and doubting certain things. Then he says, "Then my eyes were opened. I began to attend a home Bible class where the Bible was studied in the same critical manner that I was accustomed to in my daily work in physics. The class assumed the Bible to be consistent and understandable, just as the scientist considers nature to be consistent and understandable. We wrestled with portions that were difficult to understand or to reconcile with other parts of the Bible, and compared them carefully with other pertinent Bible passages. We considered a scriptural difficulty a challenge to the understanding and an opportunity to modify our present incomplete ideas, rather than evidence that the Bible was in error. This approach to studying the Bible closely parallels the scientist's attitude toward nature. He expects, even welcomes, difficulties, and finds persevering study rewarded by deeper understanding. In brief, a person should investigate God's Word, the Bible, with the same methods, even excitement, that he would use in investigating his handiwork, the physical world around us." Now, I think this will help us in resolving certain problems that many have with the book of Genesis as supposedly in conflict with the findings of science. We have to remember that both scientists and biblicists, or biblical students, are continually proposing theories to explain and apply the facts that they discover. And in both cases, some theories will prove to be true, as the whole realm of facts are discovered and brought to light. Others will prove to be partially true, needing to be understood further and completed. And some will prove to be utterly false. Now, this is true in the realm of science, and it is true in the realm of biblical study. Don't accept every theory of the Bible as being gospel fact, because it isn't. And neither should we accept every theory of science as being necessarily true until it has been clearly demonstrated to be by the facts. I think evolution is a theory of that nature in the field of science. Evolution is a guess about how things started. And it's clear that there are many things about it that are true. There's development traced and unusual relationships that are tied together, and much that I think needs to be clarified and understood more fully. But on the other hand, there are ideas and so-called truth about the scriptures and theories about it that need to be examined. Just as an example, in the passage we've come to now, the second verse of Genesis 1, you have an interesting Bible theory that comes in here. The verse says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." Now, certain Bible students reading this have come up with a theory that there is a tremendous cataclysm has come in between verse 1, which states God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, that says the earth was without form and void. What they think happened was that at the time of the fall of Satan, the great angel of light, that God evidently gave authority over the earth and perhaps other planets and parts of the universe as well, that when he fell and rebelled against God, the physical universe suffered as a result, fell into a catastrophe, a cataclysm, and became, as this verse suggests, without form and void. And that the record of chapter 1 is simply the record of God calling back into order out of the chaos of that first cataclysm and reconstructing a new universe. And that this is what we have now. Now, that's just a theory. It's an attempt to kill two birds with one stone. It's an attempt to explain the signs of evil in the primitive world that science reveals in the fossil record, for instance, such as the existence of animals that died by violent death. And at the same time, it's an attempt to account for the long geologic ages that geologists tell us the earth has gone through. The advantage, of course, is that it provides a very convenient cosmic garbage dump, where any problem that comes up between science and Scripture can be conveniently dumped into the gap and lost to sight, and then we can go on from there. It really doesn't grip and face the problems, in other words. Personally, though I once held it myself, I don't think it's supported enough by the Scriptures to warrant it. And I think we need to look at some other things. But the point I want to make is that if we insist that science has not proved such a theory as the theory of evolution, we need also to insist that some of these biblical theories are not proved either, and hold them in suspended judgment. All we know from this great verse, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. All we know from that is that this planet began as an earth covered by an uninterrupted ocean wrapped in darkness. That's what the verse says. And amazingly enough, that's what science says too. No conflict at all there. But Revelation adds a key factor here, which oftentimes science overlooks. That is these words: the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, when you have the reference here to moving, you have the implication of purpose in view. God was not static in creating. He was moving. He had an object, a destination in view. He was going somewhere. He intended to bring about a certain conclusion or an end. And that, therefore, is what this verse reflects, that he's moving to accomplish it. And that basic key is the explanation for all the change and all the events of history. God is still moving. He's moving toward the goal he has predetermined shall be brought about. And when you get to the New Testament, you find a great deal of reference to this fact. In the book of Ephesians, for instance, we read how Christ will come again to restore all things and to bring all things in heaven and earth into harmony one with another. And it's to that great far-off divine event that God is moving in history. And here's the beginning of it in this verse here. But you see, you can never detect purpose through science. This is the clear limitation of the field of science and the scientific method. And one reason why we must never expect science to answer all the questions that we have about ourselves and about life. You can't detect purpose and ultimate meaning by studying rocks and fossils and sand and stars. It doesn't tell you why things were made, only some suggestions on how they came into being. The great question of why always remains for revelation to answer. That's why science cannot explain life by observation alone. It's like trying to discover love with a steam shovel or intelligence through a telescope. We're watching Mars and the other planets now. And they're subjected to infinite scrutiny. But you can't see purpose that way. You can only see what is there. You remember when the Russians first put cosmonauts out in space? Gagarin, one of them, remember, boastfully said that he went out there into space and he couldn't find God anywhere. Well, that's understandable. You don't find God that way by looking at the things that he made. Someone said that if he had stepped outside of his space vessel without a suit on, he'd have found him. And that's probably true. But the purpose of God is revealed not in the things he made, but in the direction these events take. What is that direction? As you look at this passage, you can see it's from nothing to something. It's from formlessness to form. It proceeds from chaos to order, from darkness to light. That's the direction God's moving. Not south, not north, not east, nor west, but from nothing into something, from formlessness into form. Now, according to this account, the first step was to form light. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. A most profound account. The first step is the formation of light. And we know today that it's absolutely essential to have light before you can have life. No, there's no mention yet here of where this light comes from. Some have suggested that perhaps it may even have come from God himself. After all, the Bible records all the way through it a strange source of light which is not linked with the sun or the moon or the stars or any of the other usual light bearers of earth. It's what's called in the Hebrew the Shekinah, the light cloud which followed the Israelites through the desert, appears again in the temple in Ezekiel. It came down again in Solomon's temple when the temple was dedicated, and will be seen again before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The sign of the Son of Man seen in the heavens is a cloud of light. And that may be the explanation of where light comes from here. We'll look at more at that as we come into it. But the point is not to explain how things happened here, but why. That's what we want to stress and remember all the way through. And what we're told about this is that when God saw the light, he called it good. And that gives us a hint as to why light comes. Light is good. And good always means like God. God is good, and anything like God is good. Anything unlike God is evil. So if light is good, it's identified with God. This is what he teaches us here. And we learn from the development of this theme in Scripture later on that this is what Scripture everywhere teaches. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It doesn't say light is God. That's idolatry. God is light. And in other words, there's a very careful tie suggested here between light and life. Remember how we see this in John's Gospel about Jesus. It says, he was the light of the world, and the light was the life of man. Light is life. God is light, and God is life. We can't penetrate that mystery very far, but one thing is evident here, and this is what I want to get at. Truth comes to us because we're men, made in a threefold way, body, soul, and spirit. Truth always comes to us at threefold levels. And it's true at every one of those levels. I think we make a great mistake in trying to say that there's only one level at which you see truth. That is, it's the physical level, usually. And we say things are either true or false because they're true on this one level. But actually, truth hits us at three levels. Let me illustrate. First, here in the case of light, there's such a thing as physical light. Actually, of course, this program is able to go on because there is light streaming in here. We don't know quite what causes it. It originates in the atom, the scientists tell us, as the electrons dance up and down between the various energy levels within the atom, light is emitted. It's a mystery. We don't know why or how. But nevertheless, it comes. And that's physical light. We can refer to light in that way. The light of the sun, the light of the moon, the light of the lamp bulb, whatever it may be. But you know also that light is referred to and used as psychological truth. Truth on the level of the psyche. It's a metaphor for truth or knowledge. Somebody says, I don't have much light on this subject. Or could you cast some light on this for me? What do they mean? Turn on a lamp? No, they mean, tell me what it means. It's a metaphor for understanding or knowledge. And then, of course, it comes at the spiritual level. God is light. We've already looked at that. It's the nature and character of God himself. In him was light. was light, and the light was the life of men. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. By that means, he means that he is able to open the understanding of men and bring them in. Now on the physical level here, what does this mean? That God made light and separated it into day and night. Well, first of all, it means he started the process of rotation of the earth. It's the rotation of the earth that brings about the alternating periods of light and darkness. And so on that level, we learn here that God began this strange, mysterious function of rotation. Nobody knows why it started or even what makes it go. Scientists have long been intrigued by what they call the angular momentum of certain bodies and the retrograde motion of certain of the planets. Most of them rotate in one direction. A couple of them get mixed up and rotate in the other direction. But one universal law is very clear. That is, when two bodies approach each other, there is something built into them that makes them begin to rotate around each other. That's the physical level. On the psychological level, that same truth explains what we have noted, and many have noted, to be the cycles of history. Why is it that we go through alternating periods of so-called light and darkness? We refer to the Dark Ages. And then came the light of the Renaissance and the Reformation. And then that in turn is followed by darkness and light again throughout the record of history. Why is it? It's because the same truth on the level of the physical is true on the level of the psychological. And when two beings get together, beings of the same nature such as man, they begin to rotate. And they come into alternating periods of light and darkness. This is what we're trying to demonstrate throughout this chapter, that physical truth illustrates spiritual. Well, then, what is the spiritual level of truth here? The great thing God wants us to understand is that in this life and in this world, there are two forces, good and evil, light and day, darkness and light. And that we must understand these two forces. They're not dual, they're not equal. All light comes ultimately from God himself, and in him, John says, is no darkness at all. But from man's point of view, they seem to be in conflict one with another. And yet there they are, light and darkness, good and evil. Now, it seems to me that this is one of the fundamental facts that men are forgetting today. They're forgetting that some things are good and some things are evil. There are absolutes in this realm of the psyche and of the realm of the spirit as there are absolutes in the realm of the physical world. And that's what Scripture wants us to learn from this. So day two teaches us another simple fact, yet profound, that will govern everything about us. Some things are good, some things are bad, and it's the business of man to find out which. That which is good relates to God, that which is unlike God is bad.